But what I'm going to do is I'm going to ask you to imagine something for the entire message this morning. So it's going to be somewhat hypothetical, but it's definitely applicable. So for this morning, I want you to imagine that you are a missionary. And I want you to imagine that for the entire message. That may help as far as context goes. So imagine that you're a missionary. It doesn't matter what age you are. If you're a child and your parents are the missionaries, you're out with them. I just want you to think of it that way for a second. And then I want you to imagine also, so this is now for the parents or those who are older, I want you to imagine that you're a leader. A leader in matters that are pertaining to, let's just say, Christian ministry. And then I want you to imagine that you've been sent to another province or to another country to help a group of people, believers, much like yourself. I want you to imagine that you've spent 4 weeks with these people, that you have spent 4 weeks with these people, and you never knew them up until these 4 weeks began. So you're a missionary, you're in another province or country, you have met people now for the first time, you have spent 4 weeks with them, they're believers, you're a believer, and that's the context. That's what I want you to imagine this morning. Now think of it this way. You have spent time in these people's homes, their houses. You have eaten with them, you've had meals with them. You've spent a significant amount of time praying with them. Even in some cases, you've wept with them. You've cried with them because of the burdens that they carry. During the day, you've worked with them to earn a living. In the evenings, you taught them about your faith, about the faith that they have come to have, the faith of Christianity. During these 4 weeks, you developed a great love for this group of people, these people that you didn't know before. During these 4 weeks, you became close with them. You began to deeply care for them in all the matters that they brought before you. Now imagine that during those 4 weeks, closer to the end, you learned that the very things that you were living out, that you were demonstrating, the very things that you were teaching these people was actually not being accepted in that community. The people accepted it, but the community of people around them did not. In fact, you learned that persecution was coming, and it was coming very soon, and it was specifically targeted at your group. Imagine that persecution, you knew that it would be so strong that it could easily end in death for you or for all of those people in that group to whom you were sent, and you've learned to love them deeply. Tugs at your heart, doesn't it? But even so, you want to spend a few more weeks with them because of all the things that you still wanted to share with them. There was still so much that you hadn't shared. It was only 4 weeks after all. How much of the Bible can you share with someone in 4 weeks? Well, at the end of these 4 weeks, you learn that it's certain. The persecutors are coming, and your very life as the missionary sent to this group is on the line. They're coming for you. They're coming to take your life. Well, that leaves you with very few options. So you realize, and the people realize, if you don't go, people are going to die. So the only option you've got left is to leave the people behind and run. You've spent 4 weeks of your life sharing your heart with people, doing the things that people do, the things that right now, during the last 8-9 months, we miss doing. And then you find out that if you don't run, your life is on the line. Well, this is the context for 1 Thessalonians. That's one of the main things that you want to think about for Paul when he's writing this letter, because that was his experience just before he wrote the letter, or not necessarily just before. So you're still a missionary. You escaped with your life, but you just can't shake it. You're in some other province now. You've left this group of people. You don't know how they're doing, so you just can't help but wonder, how are they doing? How did they fare under the persecution? Remember, there's no media. There's no technology. It's not even as simple as writing a letter and throwing it in the mailbox. In Paul's case, they sent someone down there to ask and to find out, how is that church doing? They sent Timothy. So to Paul's joy, Timothy brings back good news, and that's what encouraged this letter. So as you know, we've been doing a study in 1 Thessalonians. This message will close 1 Thessalonians, at least that series. And I want you to be challenged by the last verses, or I don't know how many there are, 12 through to the end. I want you to be challenged by those verses this morning, because essentially that's what Paul is doing. He's closing it off, and he wants to remind them of all the things that he's talked to them about. Now, I want you to imagine that you're going to write them a letter, and that letter is going to contain, so remember, we're going back to you being a missionary. You've run for your life. You haven't been able to go back and find out how they're doing, but you sent someone. They're doing okay. And now that person has reported to you how they're doing. Now you're going to write a letter to this group, and you have no idea if you're ever going to see them again. So you're beginning to put your thoughts on paper, and you don't have a clue if you're ever going to see them again. In fact, you don't even know if you'll be writing a second letter, which we know today Paul did. In that letter, you do want to share with them at least some of the things that maybe you couldn't explain fully when you were with them, especially since your time was cut short. But now as you write, this is a question now to you, because I want you to imagine that you're a missionary. What would you write? You're a missionary who, let's just say, planted a church. Let's just call it that. And you've had to run and you can't go back. What would you write? What would you tell these people that you prayed with, that you wept with, that you loved, that you ate with, that you worked with, that you shared life with? What would you tell them? And remember, no technology. No technology. Assume that all you have is a pencil and a piece of paper, and the only delivery method is on foot. You see, that changes things. We have this perspective that says, well, I can just write an email and send it. You know, we can do that, and to some degree, that's great. But I'm going to add this. This is just my opinion. But technology is a very good thing. But quite honestly, I think we've lost so much because of it. We've lost a lot due to technology. I believe that when people walked along the road for days just to accomplish one simple purpose, they had so much time to reflect. I just think of Jesus and the disciples walking to any of these villages, these towns, and them talking for days before they get to the place Jesus is going. There's so much friendship, so much bonding, so much conversation happening in those times. So again, technology is a very good thing for us. We can use it to our benefit, no doubt. But I think technology has taken a lot from us. So I want to begin by going to, not 1 Thessalonians 5, that's where we'll be speaking from, but I want you to go to 2 Corinthians 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. I just want to read one verse there, because the verse there is what I want all of us to reflect on this morning. So 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, it's a familiar verse, you know it. It says, Paul says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. It's an interesting passage, and I would like to begin by saying a lot of people misunderstand what Paul is saying here. Many people want to use that as a passage for you to question whether you're going to heaven or not. I want to say right up front, that's not what Paul is saying. And then on the other hand, we have many people who understand this passage, but they don't apply it or they misapply it to their own lives. So 2 Corinthians 13, 5 is a really good passage to reflect, personal reflection. And so let's just say that we could interpret it into our own words in the context that Paul is using it, but we're saying it in words that make sense to us in our 21st century. I think it could read something like this. Go stand in front of a mirror and see if you look the way that you think you do. You know, how many times have you, gotten yourself ready before you go out in public? You comb your hair, you do the things you need to do, and you find out, oh man, I forgot to wash the toothpaste off my lips, or forgot to comb that part of my head, or whatever. Paul is saying to these people, go stand in front of the mirror and see if you look the way you think you do. Except that mirror is not, some reflective glass. It's not literal. The mirror is God's word. It's his highest expectation of you or of us as a church. That's what Paul's saying here. The mirror is God's highest expectation of me or of us as a church or of you. So here's some things that Paul wrote in his closing words of 1 Thessalonians 5. You can turn back there if you want, but here's a list. In fact, I would encourage you to write them down. If you've got a pen and a paper handy, I'm thinking you do if you're at home, you should have something to write this down on. But here's a list of things that Paul says in the closing chapter, the closing words of this letter to this little church. These are just the words. We'll read them in a moment. Respect, high regard, peace, encourage, help, be patient, don't pay wrong for wrong, be kind, be joyful, pray continually, give thanks, don't put out the Spirit's fire, hold on to good, and avoid evil. Now, I may have said those too fast. Hopefully, you caught those. But Paul closes his letter to this church with a very strong but a very simple reminder of what is most important. One question before we read the passage. Did I intentionally apply any of these, this list that I just read, to my friends whom I dearly love in the last 6 months? I'll ask again. Did I intentionally apply any one of these things on this list to my friends whom I dearly love in the last 6 months? This morning, remember, you're not a listener on YouTube who's still in their pajamas. You are a missionary. You are a missionary who is pouring out their heart to people whom you deeply love because you became friends with them. You learned about them. You developed strong relationships. You became very close friends, and you care about their lives. That's who you are this morning. Now let's go over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we're going to begin reading at verse 12, and we're going to work our way through till the end of the chapter. It shouldn't take too long. But verse 12, here's what it says. Now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord, and who admonish you. What's Paul saying? He's saying that the leaders in that little group should be respected. Paul had likely chosen some of the men or some of the people to lead so that when he left, they could give direction and proper care. That's the purpose. And I would believe that likely these leaders that Paul had chosen or at least put in charge, they were already some kind of elders within that community of believers. He didn't just randomly choose people. But Paul knew the challenges that they would face, especially once he realized this is going to cost our lives, perhaps. And he had to run for his life, and so now he's writing back to them. He knew what they would face. We're going to read Titus 2 in a moment, but I want to read verse 13 first. Verse 13, hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. It's a really interesting verse. It's still pointing back to verse 12. This is in regards to those who are leading in any ministries, especially in that little group there. But I want you to apply this to your own life as a missionary. Paul is saying in verse 13 that leaders should be held in high regard. Well, what does that mean? High regard is the idea of excessive or extreme. Why? Because of the work that they're doing. And then he says, live at peace. Before you turn over to Titus 2, I want you to turn over to Romans. We're going to look at a couple of words where a couple of times where Paul uses the word peace. So Romans chapter 8, verse 6, here's what he says. He says, "The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace." I've said it often, and I will keep saying it. If you are being led, I'm just going to say that one more time, except a little different. When you are being led by the Holy Spirit, it is the Word of God that is leading you. When the Word of God is leading you, it is life and peace. It's simple. It's not complicated. So he says to live at peace with those over you. Well, in order for that to be applied adequately, you will have to understand God's Word. So now jump a couple of chapters ahead to Romans chapter 12. It's verse 18. Here's what he says in Romans 12, 18. "If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone." That's always my responsibility as a person. It's always your responsibility as a person to live at peace with everyone around you. And that includes those who are leading. A couple of chapters ahead, Romans chapter 14, verse 19. He says, "Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification." That's always the goal. So we know what Paul means in verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians 5. Peace with God, and I didn't even read this passage, that's Romans chapter 5, verse 1, so it's all from Romans. Peace with God means that you should be having peace with people. If you're not having peace with people, you likely don't have peace with God. Those two are they have to be together, and that bears itself out in 1 John. So Romans chapter 5, verse 1, by our position, by the faith that we have in Jesus Christ, we have peace with God. Now, if you want peace with men, go to 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 through 9 and understand how to have peace with men. And the key word there is forgiveness and confession. So now turn over to Titus, Titus chapter 2. I want to read 15 verses there, but they really say perfectly what I think Paul is getting to in verse 13 and 12. So Titus chapter 2, verse 1, I'm going to read right through to 15. He's saying, "You must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled and sound in faith, in love and in endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine." And you know what? Just because we're in the 21st century, I'm going to say you can just swap out wine there with social media because it applies the same way. Don't be addicted to social media, but teach what is good. Then you can train the younger woman to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. That's the point. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled in everything. Set them apart an example. Set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Teach slaves, this would be the equivalent to employees, to be subject to their bosses in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them. This is still in keeping with 12 and 13 of 1 Thessalonians 5. And do not steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. That's very important. That verse, that part of the verse should be underlined. You want to make the teaching about God attractive. Verse 11, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." Everything Paul has said so far is in regards to being led by the Holy Spirit. Verse 13, "While we wait for the blessed hope, the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ." If you are a person of faith hearing this today, I'm assuming that in the last year you've thought of the rapture. Verse 14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. These then are the things you should teach, encourage, and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. very, very powerful passage. Turn back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14. And we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone. What is he saying? Don't stop, don't slow down. In fact, he says, warn those who are idle. Idle simply meaning just standing in one spot. And he's talking based on their spiritual life. Or even literal busyness, it may be. Very often, people who aren't busy doing something get themselves into trouble. What else does he say in verse 14? He says, encourage the timid. And you know what? I think all of us are often guilty of not encouraging the timid. We often assume that because someone is quiet, they don't care or they don't want to be involved or they don't want to help or whatever. That's not always the case. So when Paul says encourage the timid, that's to all of us. Just because someone's quiet doesn't mean that they don't have anything to say or do. And that's important. Why? Because the entire point of what I want to share this morning is you as a missionary building a church and making it strong so that when you leave, it survives. And if you remember chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians, I believe it's chapter 2, Paul is very thankful. He's impressed that that church did so well under the persecution that came. Why? Because these people loved one another. What else does he say in verse 14? He says, be patient to everyone, with everyone. One of the most important things for our church, I'm going to say for Emmaus Bible Church, to be doing right now during lockdown is to pick up the pace and practice every single one of these things. You might say, well, how? By the way, everything that Paul has listed here, you can do these things without breaking a single health order. Do not give yourself an excuse to be idle. Do not give yourself an excuse to stay in your homes. Do not give yourself an excuse to neglect the needs of the ones that you love. Find ways in which you can do that. That will strengthen this church so that when we can be in this building again, it's going to be very joyful. And I am anticipating that, by the way. 1 Corinthians 13:4 says, love is patient, love is kind. When is the last time I did that with someone I love? 13:8, 1 Corinthians, says love never fails. Did love fail in the last 8 months of your life with someone that you love? Do not stop caring for one another. What about the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and the list goes on. Can you say that the public health orders have stopped us from bearing these particular fruits? You could not say that. In fact, Paul says, no, against such things there is no law. Now, when these things become illegal, when it becomes illegal for you to be gentle and self-controlled and faithful, then we can have another conversation. Lots to think about in verse 14. What about verse 15? Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. That's a simple one. Do not pay wrong for wrong. If someone does you wrong, don't spite them. In fact, you should love them. We could go to Romans, I believe it's 11 or 12. We won't go there, but yeah, it's Romans 12, 17 through 21. And we could look at that, how God sees us as to the way we should treat those who have wronged us. In fact, we should be kind to one another. And then he says one step more, be kind to all. Keep your finger in 1 Thessalonians 5. Jump over to Matthew chapter 5. Jesus taught these words. Matthew chapter 5. And we're going to be reading verses 38 through 48. Matthew 5, 38. This is the eye for eye concept. You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. Jesus is quoting the Old Testament law. But I tell you, he's not changing the Old Testament law, he's teaching it. He says, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. That's the response that the law was supposed to create in people. But it didn't. Instead, the law became an avenue or a vessel through which people would take advantage of one another. And it became an extreme trap for some of these people because they miss the intent of the law, and Jesus is clarifying it. Verse 40, he says, "And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well." Apply that principle to what these health orders are doing for us. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Fantastic principles that Jesus taught, and Paul is leaning on those for verse 15. Back to 1 Thessalonians 5. Verse 16, be joyful always. That's a short verse. We are commanded to be joyful. It's emphatic. Be joyful. He doesn't say, you know, do your best or try. He says, be joyful. Going back to social media, if you want to make your faith attractive, be joyful. If you want to make your faith attractive, do or say things on social media that build other people up. Paul uses the word joy or joyful 23 times in the NIV. I think it was important to him. Keep your finger in 1 Thessalonians 5. Go over to Philippians 3. Philippians 3, verse 1. It's another good passage. What I'm doing today is getting you to page back and forth in your Bibles and see that Paul actually has a lot to say on some of these most simple things that Christians are to live by. Philippians 3, 1 says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." There he says, that's one of the joy commands, and it's not even the 23 times. That's an extra time of the time that he uses something along the lines of joyful. What about Philippians 4, 4, page or two ahead? Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. You know what? Even if things are difficult, we are to be joyful. It's a command. James chapter 1, verse 2 says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds." That's not Paul writing that. Paul has no trouble repeating himself. And I don't have any trouble repeating myself either. Verse 17, this is the shortest verse in the Bible, pray continually. I think some people get exasperated by that command. We shouldn't. What does he mean? Pray in all things, never give up. This is about continuous, unbroken fellowship with God. You know, the Greek word there for continually actually is also used when describing a hacking cough. So again, if you want to interpret into some kind of English that you might use on a day-to-day basis, would be something like this. Pray as often as the one who has a hacking cough is coughing. The idea is without ceasing. It doesn't mean literally 24/7. Like I said, it's like the person that has a hacking cough and in a crowd, everybody's wondering, you know, is that cough ever going to ease up? That's the idea. Pretty good word picture. Verse 18, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. When is the last time that you or that I thanked the Lord for COVID and everything that it's brought about? Don't ask that question. I don't like the answer to that one. But Paul says, be thankful in all circumstances. God wants us to be thankful. Giving thanks along with prayer and joy, these three Christian virtues are God's will for every single believer. And I would desire that for everyone in our churches. If you want to learn how to give thanks and have a good idea of another believer giving thanks often, spend time in the Psalms. There's a lot of it there. So that's 12 to 18, but now there's a little bit of a transition taking place in Paul's words. It's not much of one, but there is a transition. It kind of goes from individual to corporate between verses 18 and 19. All that means is that from 12 to 18, he's kind of saying this to people, as in, this is what each person needs to do, but now it's kind of going on to more, now this is what the group needs to do. What does he say to the group? Verse 19, do not put out the Spirit's fire, do not treat, that's as far as I'm going to go, take 20 next time, do not put out the Spirit's fire. Well, some Bible versions say quench. In other words, what is he saying? Keep applying the things that you've learned. The moment you've learned something of biblical truth, God's truth, and you don't apply it, that is an example of putting out the Spirit's fire. It's a figure of speech. In a figure of speech, the Spirit is being likened to a fire. That's the NIV 84, my version. Yours would probably say quench or something along those lines. But what is the imagery of fire? Fire is generally consuming. It's intense. It's powerful. The figure of speech being used in the Greek does have the word fire. It does deal with the word fire. But fire in the right environment can do all kinds of amazing things, can't it? So in the same way, we should not put out the Spirit's fire that is in us. It's being used in a positive sense. Fire in this picture is not really about destruction or destroying something. It's actually about purifying. So like I said, some versions say, do not quench the Spirit. To quench a fire is not the same as dumping water on it. Did you know that? Although that does put out fires. And that's the command. But quenching and putting out a fire is not quite the same. To quench usually means to cut off the source of fuel. That's the quenching. So how do you quench a fire? Cut off all oxygen supply. There's a little bit of a difference between quenching and putting out, so depending on your Bible version, don't miss the point. Don't miss the point. You could actually draw two slightly different interpretations if you miss that. So my version does say, do not put out. I think quenching is a better translation of that, just because of the Greek idiom or the Greek figure of speech that's being used there. But the point here, make sure that you don't cut off the source of fuel to your passion for the Lord. Don't cut off the source. Verse 20, what does he say about prophecies? He says, do not treat prophecies with contempt. Well, in other words, in that time, when things were being said, new revelation was still being revealed, he's saying, don't neglect that. Hang on to the things that are being said about the Lord. These are truths that have been spoken in regards to Jesus and the resurrection. This verse is most likely still in direct relation to verse 19, and maybe there were some who were neglecting to listen to what had been prophesied. So I think there's a connection between 19 and 20. It's hard to know for sure what exactly Paul was referring to when he said, don't neglect prophecy. But I do think it points back to verse 19. Don't put out what the Lord is doing in your life. What is he doing in your life? He's teaching you new things, and he's expecting you to respond. When we don't respond, we are quenching the fire. The Spirit's fire. So likely, it's a similar idea in 2 Timothy 3 that Paul has in mind, and even in 1 Timothy 1:18, where a message that was being spoken, prophecy, and it was in regards to the Lord's work to the first century church. That's likely what's in mind there, and basically he's saying, don't neglect things that you've been taught, that you've been told. Verse 21, test all things. Don't latch on to strange ideas, I believe, is the point there. Test everything, hold on to what is good. Make sure that you hang on to what is good. You have to work at that. And in my opinion, and I do believe this is where ongoing Bible study for every believer, whatever age you are, is a very good thing because it keeps us accountable and we're hanging on to what is good, even if there's times where it's difficult to do. Verse 22, avoid every kind of evil. Stay away from the things that do not build up. That's a simple one. Imagine that you're on a 500-foot cliff and you've got your 3- and 4-year-old kids running around. You'd probably panic if they went close to the cliff. Well, that kind of could be the imagery here. Avoid evil. You know, if you know there's evil, just stay away from it. Why? Because it's damaging. It could hurt you. And in some cases, death. It's a very easy word picture to understand. Stay away from evil. Verse 23, may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. I can't spend as much time on this verse as I would like to, but maybe someday. What's he saying? That peace can completely set apart or sanctify and satisfy the believer. That's the peace that you have. And it has to do with your relationship with God and with people. We've already looked at some peace passages, but this is the point that you should never miss in this verse. I believe it is one of the most misused, misinterpreted verses in the Bible. This verse is speaking about entirety, all-inclusive, completely, fully. It is not speaking about three individual parts. That doesn't make any sense in this context. All I would like to note on that, in this verse, it's not exegetically or even contextually accurate to develop a three-part human from this verse. That is not fair to Paul. Just keep that in mind. You cannot imply something like that into the context. It simply carries the idea of completely, fully. It's not about determining, you know, if your soul is good, but your spirit is not, if your body's good, but your soul is not. It's not about trying to figure out a difference between those three, which is what most people do when they read the verse. It is about leaving no stone unturned in your spiritual life. Deal with everything. Here's an example. If a mother says to her child, clean up your room, it means the entire room. If she says, clean up your room and under your bed too, and that pile of dirty laundry, and tidy up your closet, does she mean only those parts? No. She means clean up the whole room, and she's emphasizing every single area. That's what Paul's doing here. Why? Because he's speaking to Greek-thinking people who thought in different terms. Paul is saying, clean up your room. Completely. Verse 24, the one who calls you is faithful and he will do it. Well, what are we to take from that? Jesus is faithful. He will do everything he's ever said or promised. That's a fantastic thing for us to hang on to. You could go to 2 Timothy 2, 10 through 13 to get more on Jesus' faithfulness. And then the rest of the passage. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. We've just spent several months, maybe even close to a year, going through 1 Thessalonians 5, and we've followed what he's saying here. Read this letter to all the brothers. Now, Paul did not mean 2,000 years later, but here we are 2,000 years later, and we're doing that, and the church is still being built. It's not a dead greeting. When you greet one another, make it heartfelt. When you pray for one another, make it heartfelt. My challenge this morning would be do the things that Paul is saying in these verses, 12 through 28. If you caught the references that I used, there's lots there to chew on for the week. Let's continue to uphold one another in prayer. Let's continue to do the work. Let's continue to encourage, to build up, to not tear down, and to rebuild, do whatever it takes to strengthen the church. The church has always been under attack. I don't know that we could say it's more under attack now than it ever has been. I don't know that. But we should not be idle. We should do everything that we possibly can to strengthen one another, to strengthen the church, so that this church, I'm just going to say this local church, is ever so strong when we get to see one another face to face. Don't neglect, don't stop. Keep working. And by the way, I'm very encouraged throughout the week when I hear little conversations people are having in regards to faith, in regards to the work, in regards to the ministry. Why? Because it's building the church. It's growing. The church is growing, even in the midst of this time. I'm just sharing that because it's meant to be a little bit of an encouragement for you. If you can't see it, I can. In this case, let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you that Paul wrote this letter. It's very difficult to imagine the circumstances that came about, and then he decided to write the letter. And so hopefully everyone, as they were listening, as they were reading the text of Scripture and thinking that they were a missionary or imagining that, Lord, would you lay it on all of our hearts that we are missionaries, that we do have the task of sharing the gospel, of living out lives that are faithful and lives that are attractive. And so I do pray that you would strengthen everyone. Help us to continue to stay motivated, to be joyful, to be thankful, to pray. Do all of these things that Paul commanded so long ago. When we get back to these basics, when we focus on these basics, Lord, then we prepare ourselves for your coming, for your glorious return. I pray for each one Certainly miss everyone, and pray, Lord, that we can be together real soon. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Love God, love people.